9, just for a moment, we don't get hung up in there again. Back in chapter 9, seats up here on the front, you ladies. Rejoicing in covenant mercies, covenant goodness. The king and the cripple. And I thought it was such an exciting chapter. But let me just say that chapter is emphasized in the scriptures so that you and I will finally get our heads on right about covenant love. One of the greatest needs of the church today is to realize the power of covenant. You know, we take our salvation like we're on a banana peeling, and we might just any time slip off the edge away from the Lord. And men do backslide, and we do sin. We're not perfect. But I want to tell you the power of covenant love. It's something that the human mind can never explore, much less understand. See, God is love. Everything originated with Him, every attribute of goodness and glory and holiness, of light, life, truth, love, mercy, goodness, tenderness, grace, justice, all of that originates with Him. Doesn't that give you a goosebump? He is all of those things. And in order that the human race might understand those qualities in flesh, Christ came and demonstrated the goodness of God. I mean, God's covenant love is your ground of assurance. He will never break His covenant. He has promised forgiveness. He has left us with a mediator, with a great high priest. There's nothing left out in God's covenant love provision. And Mephibosheth, you remember, is the type of the church crippled by the fall when he ran with his nursemaid. He fell and crippled himself. And when mankind ran from God, who was more than a nursemaid, he crippled him, he fell, and he crippled himself. But the great King of glory has seen fit to cause us to become sons again and to eat at His table. It's the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, chapter 7 and chapter 9. But chapter 10, then, you can't just camp there forever. You could, but we won't. There's another example of covenant love power, but nothing like the covenant that's in chapter 9. But it is a chapter of love and loyalty, but it's questionable, and we will look at it. Now, different commentators will have different reasons for David's action as to what he did in the narrative of chapter 10, but we see a nobility of character regardless of his motive. The narrative of chapter 10 is very simply stated. You remember who the Moabites and the Ammonites were? Most of you do. In case you don't, they were descendants of Lot by an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters back in the 19th chapter of Genesis. And you know, we take great indignation at all of that. Have you ever noticed how indignant we get at the mistakes of others? And that's something to be indignant about. But Lot's daughters, at the time that God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, they thought that they were the only people that were left on earth. And I believe they had a right to have that feeling, because as they looked around, they saw nothing but fire and smoke and brimstone. And fear came upon them that there'd be no men left besides their father, and they felt they had an obligation, I suppose, to replenish the earth. So they conceived children by their father, and of that incestuous union, Moab and Ammon were born. And if you wanted to look at it carefully, you could see that really they were blood kin to Israel. If you wanted to go back far enough, because Abraham's blood and Lot's blood had similar genes or qualities. And here Lot's blood flowed in the veins of Ammon and Moab, so you could see it was quite a conglomerate of human mistake. Now, they were throughout history of Israel most of the time enemies to Israel. The king of Moab was the one that had hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. You remember that exciting story, and I dare not dabble in that. But in this particular case here, this particular little story, David remembers that Nahash, a king of the Ammonites, had shown kindness to David, so his decision is to show kindness to his son, who has now come up to be to the position of being king over the Ammonites. Now, I want to tell you that the word kindness in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is a bigger word than us taking a pie or cake to a sick neighbor or smiling at someone who needs a friendly smile. The word kindness in the Old Testament is from the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, and it means loving kindness. And in the King James and other older translations, it's translated mercy. So mercy, kindness, and loving kindness are covenant agreement promises of God. It's a strong word, kindness, in the Old Testament. For example, there's a verse in Psalm 118 that says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." And the New American Standard and other new ones will say, "Well, his loving kindness is everlasting." Well, I want to tell you something, friends. There's no way, no books, no tongues of men, no pens in the hands of the writers of all humanity that could ever describe the mercy and the loving kindness of God. It's a great, great word. But the word here, see, Nahash had assisted David when they were both at one time fighting against Saul in earlier chapters, which we've already covered. So David has a kind disposition toward this new king of the Ammonites. And like I say, different writers will have different comments, and we'll expose some of them. You can pick one, and it doesn't make any difference what we think about it. The Bible just tells it as it is. Now, some say that it was a diplomatic move to promote peace with the neighboring nations who had been long-term enemies. I can see that, can't you? I said, I can see that, can't you? An overture of peace. Then others say it was an illustration of doing good to those who had persecuted you. Well, we can all see that. It was also an illustration of returning good for evil, and the Bible tells us to do that. And we can all see that. But we may also see it as a fault if we remember that James, the New Testament writer, says the friendship of the world is enmity to God. See, the Bible says, be separate. Don't have any fellowship with the works of darkness. And back in Deuteronomy, and I can't remember chapter and verse. I don't know that I even wrote it down. But it says that you are to make no covenant with them forever. Remember that? So someone said, well, did David know that or did he remember that? And of course, no one knows. But what we're saying is that there are two lines of motives for David seeking to make peace with the king of his enemies. Understand what I'm saying? No, this is not written out here, but there has to be motive for everything that's done. Now, God has drawn a line, and I thank him every day for this line, though sometimes I want to back up from it and run as far as I can away from it. And the line that God has drawn is what Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, that God has caused everything to work together for good, that those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And some of the times when we're in some situations, we can't see it with a microscope nor uncover it with a sharp shovel. We just don't know how it could work out for good. But if you live on a while, you can look back and see that some of it has. Mm-hmm. We can look back and see that we're still puzzled by others of it, right? Mm-hmm. But this is one of the things, really, that God turns so that it does work out for good for David and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me say this, and you've been there, most of you. Some of you I know have. And those of you I don't know, half of you I'd better have been there. You know, about the time that you get ready or you're tempted to make some kind of an alliance, we call it compromise, God will recognize your foolishness and interpose His wisdom. See, He's faithful and just. You know, sometimes you can look back at somebody you might have married and you didn't. Sometimes you can look back at a courtship that circumstances nipped in the bud. Sometimes you can look back at a business arrangement you were about to do. And I'll tell you what, if God didn't override your foolishness with His wisdom at that time, He did it later, and you realize that you were foolish. But you know, He'll even work that for good. Because experience is the best teacher. You won't make that foolish mistake again. You understand? You know, we're hard kids to teach.
Amen. I thought I was
really oh, no, girl. You're a good company here. Sometimes he has to get a long rod of affliction. And sometimes he has to apply it more than one time. And he'll find the most vulnerable spot, you know, where it hurts the most and hits you the hardest. I want to tell you, that's God's faithfulness. And we don't ever, ever, ever want to attribute Satan the glory of the things that God is working in our lives in order to conform Him to the divine image whereunto He's called us. And if you're called, you're called for completion. See, He doesn't have any stepsons, any grandsons. God only has sons. And sons are called on to be representatives of the Father's household with His character and His qualities. So, for everything we've said, it seems that David is returning a kindness, so he decides to send his condolences. He remembers that the new king's father had shown him kindness. So he sends his condolences, and they accuse him, of course, of spying, and treat the servants that David sent very shamefully. Oh, that doesn't look like much to us, you know, but they cut off their garments, midways their hips, and shaved the beards off halfway. Well, see, they were marked out. I mean, no Israelite wore half a beard. They hadn't heard about some of these weird hairdos that we and beards, you see. That's our generation, where they'll have, you know, three, four prongs sticking straight up, and maybe one or two over here, and one of them dyed orange. You've seen it? So when these Israelites appeared with half their beard shaved, and long beard was a sign of honor among the Israelites. I mean, that just was and is a token of respectability and of wisdom. So when they did that, it was disgraceful. Now, you know, when they did that to God's servants, they were Israel's servants. They were the servants of the king of Israel. They were fulfilling something that God had spoken to Abraham way back in the 15th chapter of Genesis. God said to Abraham, when their iniquity is full. See, they were pouring into the bucket of their own iniquity when they brought that shame and disgrace onto God's folks. About the worst thing they could do to those guys was to mark them out with disgrace. So David says commonly, well, just stay in Jericho till your beards grow. Just stay here. So they got wind, you know, that David wasn't pleased. So they get out and they get a lot of other nations to come in and help them. So David hears and he realizes he's got to get into the action. So he really gets an army together under Joab. And Joab divides the army between him and Abishai in case one needed the other. You know, they could fight together and help each other. But the enemy was scattered and defeated, but they decided they'd come back again against Israel. So David himself, and I want you to notice this, the king himself gets into the battle. And in verses 17 and 18, we see Israel in victory under David himself. And when they saw that the thing had been won, they made peace with Israel and served them, and the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon any more. So we don't understand really what David's motive was, but it seems to me that it was more nobility than compromise. You know, you have your own opinion. It just seems to me that way. But you know what he did? He showed that that great lessons for life will come from men who do things questionable. For example, we are made to wonder what is right in dealing with our enemies. And I tell you what, now is everybody that's got two eyes today looking here, you have had to come to grips with some situation as to whether or not should I call them and apologize? Should I get huffy and tell them off? Should I let them know my stand? Should I expose the nobility of my great convictions of righteousness? All that's risen up in you, friends, hadn't it? Or should I ignore them? Or should I pray for them? Or should I do good to them and heap coals of fire on their head? What should I do? How many of you would be honest and say, you've crossed that road more than one time, and if you live very long, you'll cross it again. What is really right in dealing with the enemy? Well, one thing's for sure, harshness never helps. We also wonder, see, how far shall we go? Have you ever wondered, how far shall I go? Well, you know what Jesus said, don't you? Well, we don't want to, you know, 7 times 7 times 70, which is infinitum. I mean, you just don't ever quit in forgiving and making peace. There's a place, don't turn, let's read it to you right quickly, in 2 Chronicles, and see, this kind of negates what we said. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes.
That sometimes there's not any pat answer about relationships. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I mean, what may seem right may not be right. And whenever you do what seems to be right, it may end up being a bigger mess than it started out to be. You understand? See, they're great lessons for life, but 2 Chronicles chapter, now I'm just going to read you a verse now, two verses. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Here's the verse. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, listen now, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Well, that's just something to think about. You all know what a good reputation Jehoshaphat had. And let me read you that verse in Deuteronomy, so I'll be sure to get it right, that says don't have anything to do with them. Chapter 23. Yeah, this is stronger than making covenant. I knew I didn't have it right, so I had to cover up my tracks. Deuteronomy 23:6 says, you shall never seek their peace. What it says. And he's talking about the Moabites. He's not talking about something we're not even related to. He's talking about the Moabites. And he is talking about, they now never, let me listen, verse 3 of chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. And you can just listen. We aren't going to linger there. No Ammonite, no Moabite, that is the descendants of Lot that we're talking about. No Moabite, no Ammonite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, nor of their descendants to the 10th generation shall never enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet with you in food and water when you, on the way when you came out of Egypt. You remember that? Because they hired against you Balaam. See, these people wanted to put a curse on the people that God had blessed. And you just well get your tablespoon and go down to the Mississippi River and try to empty it as to try to curse somebody that God has blessed. You see, I hear people talking about, you know, being afraid somebody's going to put a curse on them. Well, look at who has blessed you. And I wouldn't keep company with people that talk about putting curses on you. They're in witchcraft. Flee from such company. Find somebody that will bless you. Call us. We're available. But he says, they hired against you Balaam to curse you. Nevertheless, your Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Isn't that good? Deuteronomy 23. Then it says, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. So if you look at that and take it for what it says, then our brother David stepped over the line of God's instructions. No matter how nice it seemed. You know, it was a noble gesture. We'd have to say that, wouldn't we? You know, God's promise. Let me say one more thing, that there's a lesson out of this. How easily a big-time war is started over what seems to be nothing.
Yeah, that's right.
And no telling how many men have lost their lives over warfare, in warfare that was started over things as insignificant as David sending his condolences to the king in the loss of his father. It doesn't take much. You know, nations wear their feelings on their sleeves. But nonetheless, there are several lessons in there. Now, here's another thing that it illustrates. God had promised to bless those who blessed Abraham.
Amen.
And to curse those who cursed Abraham. Amen. So the Moabites, you see, way back had been instruments of curse. And God's word was that he would not bless them. And his word to his people was, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity forever. And you know, back in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 11, where Saul was having dealings with the Ammonites, Saul went up and asked them, had sent up to make covenant with them to start the war, or sent someone from Jabesh Gilead, and they said, we'll only make covenant with you if you let us punch out one eye, well, was it the eyes of one eye of everybody?
Yeah.
Well, what kind of a covenant would that be? And the lesson of that is that God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind on. And their ornerness and meanness had finally been caught up with them in this great defeat. It's interesting, isn't it, how God works. And you know, people say, oh, God doesn't work like that. Well, throw the Old Testament out then. He does work like that. God keeps his word. And the Apostle Paul says in a place in Romans, behold the goodness and the severity of God.
Amen.
You know, when I've said this before, it's kind of tacky, but it illustrates the point. God, we sing, God is so good. Everybody in here has been in the meeting where he's singing, sometimes singing 100 times till everybody's climbing the wall or just, you know, beside themselves. God is so good, and God saved our soul, and God gives mercy, and we just add verses and verses, and it's all wonderful. But we never sing, God is so severe, because we don't like to believe that God is severe. But you see, God is a God of justice and truth. And now, let me tell you something. All of us are guilty here. I'm guilty of it every week. I'm telling somebody, I'll bring you that, I'll give you that, and then when I get away, I forget about it. I don't mean to lie. I just forget. And if you'll call me and say, hey, where is it? Well, I'll say, what is it? What you talking about? So I get me a piece of paper and I write it down. Take so-and-so to such-and-such at such-and-such a date. And then I'm pretty good about doing it. But let me tell you something. One of the greatest faults in humanity, even in the church, is that we don't keep our word. We say and we don't perform. We speak lightly. We take things lightly. And we make promises that we don't back with action. And see, God is not like that. Well, I know you're real anxious to get to chapter 11. You won't be so anxious when we get through with it, because it's got our name on every verse. Every word should make us repent every hour of every day. But to look back briefly at chapter 9 and perhaps chapter 10. See, I'm hard put to believe that David willfully, and you can believe what you want to. We won't establish a doctrine on all this at all. But it seems to me that the kindness of David was reaching out to the man. How many of you see that? And then I know he shouldn't have done that. How many of you don't know what you think? Well, let me tell you what. It's one of those things that won't really make a whole lot of difference. It's your obedience and lessons that you and I learn. You know, not only international warfare is started just by little things like sending your condolences to some to the wrong guy. Do you realize that church splits, family divisions, Friendship circles are often broken, division, fires of harshness are ignited over something that somebody did that perhaps would have been better left undone or unspoken. Little things snowball, and that was a little thing David did, but many thousands of men lost their lives. But whether or not it was his disobedience or the goodness of his character, and I've got books that say both, you know, and man, they present good cases. Have you ever noticed that? When you find somebody that believes something, they can make you believe it if you don't know there's another side to it. But anyway, but chapter 9 and perhaps chapter 10 show David's character, chapter 9 for sure, at its very best, and chapter 11 at its very worst. Now, we need to talk an awful lot about the background of what happened here, and we probably won't get all that far into it, but there's so many principles and facts to be considered in this chapter of the Old Testament. And before you get all indignant about David's adultery, you have to be sure to stop and realize all of the good lessons that are in the Bible because of what happened. And we'll get into that later. But it's really a good daytime soap opera. You know, there's no reason to read pornography or sordid books. I mean, there's something of everything in the Bible. And you look at me strangely, but this is the truth.
Yes, it is.
This is one of the most licentious, really heavy affairs that have ever been recorded. It's a terrible thing that this man did. But anyway, the truth is that God's character won't permit him to whitewash the king of Israel. Do you realize that King David is probably next to Christ, the most popular figure that's ever lived in the world? See, he had more charisma than Abraham. That's right. He had much more charisma than Moses. Neither of them were songwriters. Moses sang, you know, with Exodus 15, but no great amounts of songs. David, let me say that to you again. David is the most popular person, I suppose, in all the history of the Bible. Would you agree?
Yes,
you know, it doesn't matter. That's an opinion. But you'd think the king of Israel, the one who was the ancestor of Christ, the one whose name David was actually given to Christ. And Ezekiel called him David. And several of the old times they called him David. And he himself said, I am the root and offspring of David. And old Bartimaeus said, Son of David, Son of David. I'm talking about a man who has every good standing and popular reputation with the God of glory. It does not stop him from telling it like it is. He would not in any wise whitewash him or anybody else. You see, Abraham was a liar. I don't have to pick anybody up off the floor, do I? Abraham was a liar. Moses was a murderer. Noah got drunk as soon as the flood was over and the crops were planted. Yeah, I guess he thought he'd celebrate. And out of that drunkenness, you see, came a part of the curse that we really don't understand, except that God's curse was on these people and he gave them over to the Israelites later. Oh, so much of that, you see, that we say, that's why charismatic Christians don't want to study the Old Testament. They say, well, we don't need that. I'll tell you something, friends, you'll never understand the mercy and the goodness of God until you understand his character in the Old Testament. It is fascinating. But all that these faithful men did and all that happened to them, and now listen to them carefully, all of their mistakes are recorded for lessons for the church. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, what things were written beforehand were written as an example to us on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul wrote that to the church at Rome. He said all the things that were written so that we, now listen carefully, brother, this ought to challenge everybody, so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And when Paul wrote that, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. And he never had the vaguest idea that he was writing the New Testament. He was writing a letter to the church at Rome and caught an old girl going over on a boat, and Phoebe carried it in her purse to the saints at Rome, and he never had any idea of doing any more than to tell them the whole plan of salvation, that he wanted to come and see them. But he said, so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, now that's one thing that's required. And anybody that's heard me rant and rave before can certainly tell what the next thing that's required. Perseverance. Well, you don't hear much about perseverance anymore. You know, it's not so much that you got to keep on keeping on, and there's no place that you can ever stop and rest. Don't ever figure that you're going to stop and rest from the battle. That was David's mistake. But everything that was written is a lesson for the church and built character in them. Nothing is told that's wasted. Isn't that interesting? Not a word is wasted. Nothing that is said that should have been unsaid, and nothing is unsaid that should have been said. It's the most complete, accurate account of any book. There's no book in the world to compare to it. And let me say this to you. You hear this all the time. Well, I don't understand it. That does not matter. Who said you had to? I don't believe it. Well, that matters even less. I can't see it. And neither is that important. And when we say, well, I can't see that in keeping with God's character, I tell you what, if you'll study a long time and don't take any time out to seek after the things of the world, but pursue the mind of God, you will understand everything that's in the Bible as being a part of the character of God. You will see it. If you keep on keeping on keeping on. See, we must, and you see, here's something else, and we all have different opinions of this. Isn't it good to be free to have an opinion? Yeah. Have you ever thought about, you know, that would be controlled thinking if you couldn't have an opinion, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And we all have different opinions, but we've got to see this. God forgives sinners. Mm-hmm. And He does not keep a forgiven sinner from serving Him in whatever capacity He has called him to serve. Amen. While we were in San Antonio last Sunday, there's the most unique situation over there in the way of a church. I'd heard about it, and that was one of the reasons why we went to look at this church. This pastor's First Baptist Church had received the baptism in downtown, First Baptist Church, San Antonio, Texas. I don't know what the extent of his spiritual experience was, but he was having people, you know, they were raising their hands and praising the Lord. Well, they gave him the left foot of fellowship because they didn't want any of that spiritual mess in their church. You know, that's a stark answer. We've always been like this. We don't want change. And it got so bad, a lady told us after church that they actually, someone from the church was shot into his house. And it got so bad that they were afraid for their children to go out. Didn't she tell us that? Can you imagine that, friends, in the name of Christianity? And he tried and he tried and he tried to salvage the fellowship. I've never seen a man as Christ-like in my life. I don't think I ever looked at a man that had so much love and so much mercy and so much compassion as this brother had. So he had to leave. And 600 people said, "We'll stand with you." And they have now bought a mall. Mm-hmm. Not an old Shopper's Fair building. Not an old Kmart. A mall. Uh-huh. And there are now 2,200 people in the fellowship of that church. Well, we wanted to see that. It was wonderful. But we just happened to get in on a service there where the pastor had to expose a problem between a staff member and his wife. And he said, "As your pastor, we have to talk about this." And it seemed that the wife of this the staff member did not want to live with him anymore, and she had left, and she had left two children and him, and they had tried to make restitution, and they'd prayed, and they'd counseled, and they'd sought, and all those things that you do, but it was obvious that she was not coming back. She was not coming back. But he said two or three of the most amazing things. He said, now as a church, we will not disfellowship this brother. We will not. And he was, in fact, we will not disfellowship this brother. And then he said something else that just brought the house down. He said, and you single women in this congregation, don't worry about their meals. You leave him alone. And he said, if I hear of any unbecoming behavior or that you are harassing him or seeking after him, he says, I will deal with you. So I thought that was wisdom. See, I think, man, that's a touchy situation. Well, you've got a staff member in a situation like that. But the way he handled it, I thought about David, you know, and how good God is to forgive and how mean we are sometimes, that a person cannot rise above their past. Well, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where there's any catalog of sin, really. But anyway, what I see and what I can't see, that's okay. How many of you understand where we come from? Now, God never disbarred David from what he called him to do, but his life was afflicted from then on. See, sin will not go unpunished. The consequences of sin are heinous. Now, that's one of the reasons why this is all laid out as clearly as it is. Now, how many sermons have you heard preached from Psalm 51? If you've gone to church any at all, you have heard Psalm 51 preached over and over and over. And the big line in Psalm 51, I don't know what the big line is, they're all so good, but one of the big lines, it says, is, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. How many times, you see? But David had to undergo something in his life that would bring out the meditations of his heart and put it on paper. You know, I don't know, some of you look at me when I said Psalm 51, like maybe you've never heard it before. But I want to tell you something, friends. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 103, and Psalm 6 along here are just absolutely magnificent. The prayers, the supplications, the heart cry of a man who's known to be in sin and what he would ask God to do. And we should pray those things because whatever the problem, sin is a separation. One of the gravest tasks of the ministry today is to deal with this kind of thing. You think about how pastors must grieve over the sin that they have to deal with. You know what I'm talking about? And a preacher friend of ours that says that counseling, so much counseling, is time wasted because people know what they're going to do before they sit in your chair. And they've got their mind made up against the righteousness of God to continue in the error. I mean, it's heavy. It really is. And this is a really an important part of the Old Testament. See, sin is sin. Some are known. Many are not known. Some are revealed. Some are continuously hidden. Some are of the flesh and some are of the spirit. But sin is sin. Now, the commandments, of course, are included in David's sin, and I don't want anyone to ever think that anything I'm saying or any of the goodness of God would ever say, now you go ahead and do it and I'll forgive you. That's presumption. See, that's blasphemy, really. You're presuming on the goodness of God. The church has to be at peace in itself and realize that God allowed it to happen. Amen. Do you realize, some of you who think do, and we've talked about it, I hope all of you, do you realize that there's no way in this world that you can ever reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man to such a state of resolution that you can really understand? How many of you, are you thinking with me?
Amen.
You see, we're not puppets on strings.
Amen.
And yet God is sovereign in all things. We have a free will. And yet God watches over his own. There's a verse in Tim that, you know, you look so sad, somebody. It says, the foundation of God stands sure. And Paul was talking to Timothy about some false teachers that had come in, you know, and these turkeys said, oh, they had said there wasn't going to be any resurrection and it had already happened. All crazy stuff. And Paul said, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal. You know what the seal is? How many of you know the rest of that verse? Anybody know the rest of that verse? You know the rest of that verse? Having this seal. And the seal is, the Lord knows them that are his. Well, you look at me, I can't believe it's in there. It's in one of the epistles of Timothy, and it's either verse 17 or verse 19. I, you know, I'd have to go and look. I'd find it in an instant. So we rest in his sovereignty, but we tremble at his wrath. If you've got any sense, you do. You understand what I mean? But be at peace with the presence of God. He knows all that ever will happen. Isn't that good? He never forgot anything because there's never anything that he had to learn at any time, so that there was any capacity to forget what is learned, because all knowledge is deposited in him from the beginning of time. I remember how excited you folks remember, some of you do, how excited everybody got about the salt vaccine, you know? You know? And I remember I didn't know split beans and coffee about the Bible at that time. I mean nothing. But I remember standing in front of the Sunday school class that I was trying to teach and saying that that had been known from before the foundation of the world, and God had picked a man to reveal it to. My, what truth came out of dumb mouth? But that's right. You ever stop to think about, you look at all of these highways and freeways and airplanes and pick up the phone and dial direct to Kenya and you ever stop thinking about it? You know, God knew all about it, Keith, before the foundation of the world. And he had a man picked out there through whom he would favor, to whom he would favor his genius to do these things. And you know what I really believe all this advanced communication is and transportation, you know what I believe it's for? To get the gospel out. You know, the sinners and the business world and all, they ride too. But it's the gospel that's really going. You think about it. How wise God is. So he knows all about everything and knew David was going to do it. Now something happens to men, and I want to go as far as I can. I've got about 3 minutes. Something happens to men and women in success and affluence that does not happen in poverty and failure. If you ever remembered anything, now you need to remember that. When you're aspiring for so much success and it doesn't seem to come, thank God.
Yes, amen. That's right.
See, men will fall into traps in affluence that they don't even see in poverty.
That's right.
Arthur Pink said, we who are so full of sin could never sit in judgment on the King of Israel, the sweet psalmist of God's people. See, and we do. We say, well, how? You know, we've asked all a lot of questions. But I want to tell you something, friends. You and I, but for the grace of God, and some of us have, and some of us will, enter into things that right now we'd be so ashamed if we don't hang on to the grace of God. And there's a way to hang on, and we'll talk about it if we have time. Now, David rested. That's the first mistake he made. There is no rest in the battle. There is no rest in the battle. You realize, don't you, in a warfare? And if you ever sit down and rest, your enemy will overtake you. Now, we all need bodily rest. We're not talking about that kind of rest. But we're talking about deceasing, stopping the fight, and just staying in and laying low. As he rested, you see, something happened in his heart. His mind was not on the battle. And the Bible says that the heart, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's way back in Genesis. Prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Romans 8 says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So the brother had failed to mortify the flesh. Psalm 39, I believe it is, says that man at his best is altogether vanity. See, the best you and I can conjure up still empty. So David stayed at Jerusalem and let Joab do his fighting. Now, no good military strategist would do that. Let me say that to you again. No good military strategist would choose to rest. Now, if he's sick, that's one thing. If he's injured, that's one thing. There's one word in the first verse. One word in the first verse. I'm almost be willing to give you a sucker if you find out what that one word in the first verse is. And it's a word that you don't think ever amounts to a great deal. One word. The word but in the last sentence. But David stayed in Jerusalem. In the springtime when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. That's the key. He stayed away from the battle. It could have read, but David failed to follow the path of duty. And that's what he did. He failed to do what he was supposed to do as king and captain of the host of Israel. He failed his duty. See, this is where Uriah the Hittite comes to the Bible. Well, he had never been mentioned now before this. The Hittites had, but Uriah hadn't. I checked it out in King James Concordance. But Uriah's name has been immortalized because of this chapter. Everybody has heard of Uriah the Hittite. First time he's mentioned, he doesn't last long. He doesn't last long. He gets knocked off real quickly. He's a good man. He showed more nobility of character than David the king. Sometimes sinners do show more nobility of character than the children of God. You say, that ain't possible. Yes, it is. I could probably cite you some examples. Especially if you hire somebody to do something for you. You know, my husband used to say, get outside the church. You see, say, if something's not right, it'll make a split in fellowship. If it's not right with the world, it won't make any difference. See, there's a lot of wisdom in that. I used to think, I thought, now, yeah, that's mean, but I saw that, you know. But if you came at odds with, say, you know, maybe a floor or something, with a Christian brother, you'd think, well, he ought to do it over four times for you. Yeah. Well, he can't do it over four times for you and make any profit. And everybody's in it for profit. So you come to see, you get like, how many of you see what I'm talking about? And then there are other times that maybe somebody would say, well, they just, you know, that's Christian brother. They'll understand if I use poor materials. You know what I'm talking about? But you see, we need to have more integrity of character than anybody in the world. But Uriah the Hittite showed the most integrity of character almost of anybody that we have met in all the Old Testament at that particular time. Well, we look carefully at the verses, but let me just say this. David had just finished a great battle, and that's always the time the enemy comes in. Yes. Have you ever noticed?
Yes.
And when we're on the winning side, it's no time for us to forsake our obligation. Yes. Yes. See, it's also obvious here that the luxury of the palace appealed to him more than the hardships of the battlefield. That's pretty obvious, too. But the most obvious thing of all, let me stop with this, is it's obvious that he had taken off his armor. He had taken off his armor. So we'll start there. Thank you for your attendance, for your offer.